good evening, friends. I would like to welcome those joining us on Facebook across the country and around the world, our extended Tuesday evening Bible study group, and also want to welcome our regular church members and those who are visiting with us today. Thank you for being a part of our Tuesday evening Bible study. Now, we've had a great time over the past few weeks studying through some of these great stories that we find in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and today we're going to be looking at probably one of the most profound, in my thinking, one of the most profound passages in the book of Genesis. We're going to be talking about Abraham and Isaac and that famous sacrifice on Mount Moriah, and we'll get into all of those details here in just a few minutes. But before we get to our study, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we would indeed like to thank you once again for the opportunity that we have to gather together and open up your word and study this great story that we have that inspires us to exercise a living faith in you, but also demonstrates to us your great love in the gift of your only begotten Son, so that we through him might live. So we do pray for the Holy Spirit to come guide our hearts and our minds, be with us in our study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 22, and that's where we are tonight, Genesis chapter 22, and we're going to start in verse 1, and the goal in our study this evening is to get us all the way through to verse 19, so I think we're going to be able to do that. Genesis chapter 22, starting then in verse 1, and this is what it says, Genesis 22:1. Now, it came to pass after these things. Now, you might be wondering, well, what are the things that's been referred to here that took place? Well, in the previous chapter, you will read about certain events that occurred some 17 years before chapter 22. And what you read about in Genesis 21 is a discussion that occurred between Sarah and Abraham. It involved Hagar and Ishmael. You remember that story? Where finally God said to Abraham, you need to send away Hagar and Ishmael because the promised seed is going to be through Isaac. And you read about that in chapter 21. So this is some 17 years after that experience that God now again appears to Abraham or communes directly with Abraham, speaks to Abraham. At this time, we have Isaac, who is about 20 years of age. And we have Abram, who is 120 years old. And his wife Sarah at this time is about 110. So some 17 years past that first story that we read about with Ishmael and Hagar, Isaac was about 3 years of age. So some 17 years after that experience. So it says, now it came to pass, this is verse 1, that God tested Abraham, or the King James might say tempted Abraham. It literally means tested Abraham. That God tested Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Now, before we get to the details of this test that God is bringing to Abraham, the first question we need to ask ourselves is, why does God need to test Abraham's faith? Well, we find a big clue to that in James chapter 1. James chapter 1 talks about why trials come our way. And this is what it says. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, James writes, my brethren, count it all joy. What are we to do? Count it all joy. That's kind of hard to do, but he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Then he explains, he says, knowing, this is verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So why does God allow trials to come our way? Well, because our faith is to be tested, and if we endure the testing of our faith, the result of that is patience. And what does patience lead to? Well, according to James, it says that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So is it God's will that we have perfect faith, that we be complete in him, that we lack nothing? Yes. Now, how is God going to bring that about? Well, the only way God can do so is to allow our faith to be tested. It is through the testing of our faith that we produce patience. Patience then, in turn, produces completeness or perfection, as James puts it, a perfect faith in God. So trials come our way. It's part of God's resources used to perfect our faith, our trust in him. Now, was Abraham's faith always perfect? There were times when you read through previous in our study of Genesis, we find times where Abraham's faith was not perfect. It was a good faith, but when tested prior to this, we find Abraham's faith beginning to waver. In particular, the story with he and his wife, where he lied on two occasions and said, no, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Well, that's a half-truth. But in reality, she was a whole lot more than just half-sister. She was his wife. But he doubted, his faith wavered, he doubted whether God was able to protect him and her in that situation. So God allowed him to go through that experience, and through that experience, Abraham hopefully begins to realize, my faith is not complete. Now at 120 years old, the final test comes to Abraham to see if indeed his faith is complete or perfect. So when we face trials and difficulties in our life, it's God allowing our faith to be tested, because that's needed to produce patience. Patience is needed for us to be complete in Him. Now, do we find the same theme in the book of Revelation as it relates to God's end time people? Will God's people experience trials, and do they need patience? Absolutely. Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Revelation 14, 12 says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God, and they have the faith of Jesus. So, at the end of time, when the beast power has a mark and forces all the world to worship the beast, those who don't receive the mark, they're not going to be able to buy and sell. The faith of the righteous are going to be tested, just like Abraham's faith was tested. But that is necessary, because patience through trial brings completeness, or a complete or perfect faith. So God's people at the end of time, according to Revelation chapter 14, they do have a faith that is complete, even as the faith of Abraham. So God does allow trials to come our way in order for this work of completion or perfection to occur. The last part of verse 1, God calls to Abraham and says, Abraham, and he says, here am I. This is the seventh recorded occasion when God spoke directly to Abraham. Now, what were some of the other times that God spoke directly to Abraham? The first time that we hear God talking to Abraham directly is in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and that's when Abraham was still living in Ur, the Chaldees, and God told Abraham to leave his father's house and to travel to a land that he would eventually inherit, his descendants would inherit. He had not yet seen the land, but in faith and obedience, he obeyed, and he went to this land. You read about that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The next time that we find God speaking directly to Abraham is in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14. And this is after Abraham is now in the promised land and he's walked up and down in the land. Verse 14 says, and the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, you remember how that Lot went down into the plain and he pitched his tent facing towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Later on, you read how that he moved into the city. And then, of course, he had to be rescued, and then he ended up going back to the city, and then he had to be rescued a second time before judgment came upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels had to drag him out of the city. But this is after, now, before Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, this is when Lot had separated himself from Abraham. The Lord appeared to Abraham again. This is Genesis 13, 14. And it said, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Look northward, look southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I will give you and your descendants forever. And then it goes on to say, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So it's talking about the promised Messiah that would come through Abraham's seed. Then the third time that we have God speaking directly to Abraham is in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. And it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Let me give you a little bit of the context. We read in Genesis chapter 15, or actually 14, how that these kings came down from the north and they conquered Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took Lot and his family and a lot of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah and took them captive and actually journeyed all the way up to Dan, which is way in the northern part of the land of Israel. And word came to Abram, and he armed his 300 plus servants, and he had some others that joined forces with him, and they went out after these northern kingdoms that conquered Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know the story how that Abraham rescued Lot and his family and all the possessions, and then brought them back. And he met the King Melchizedek, king and priest of Salem. And we're actually going to talk a little bit about that in our study tonight. And now this is after, you know, the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah have moved back to their city. And Abraham is now by himself. And he's beginning to wonder, you know, I've just made these powerful kingdoms to the north very angry. And what if they decide to take revenge and they want to come against me? These are probably some of the thoughts that Abraham's thinking. And then it is that God appears to him and says, "Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. I am your defense. Trust in me. Walk in my way." And then God again promises that his inhabitants would inherit the land. And then we find the next time, this is the fourth time now that God speaks to Abraham. Actually, it's still Abram. And this is Genesis 17, verse 1. And it says, "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless.'" Then it is that God repeats the covenant promise with Abram, and he changes his name from Abram to Abraham. And he changes the name of Sarai to Sarah. Also, the sign of the covenant is instituted at that point, and that's circumcision. So we find that in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, Ishmael is already born at this point. Then we find the fifth time that God directly speaks to Abraham is Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. So we're getting closer to our story. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the Tiberith trees in Mamre," these are the oak trees, "as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day." Now, on this occasion, Christ actually visited with Abraham. You'll remember the story, two angels that came along with Christ. At first, Abraham didn't realize who they were, but he wanted to show hospitality, and he gave them something to eat, and then he quickly begins to realize there's something very special about these guests. And then Christ again makes the promise that Sarah would have a son. Now, in chapter 17, when God said to Abraham, "Sarah, your wife shall have a son," we find Abraham laughing at what God had said. His faith was not yet perfect. Now we find in chapter 18, when God says, "Sarah, your wife will have a son," who laughs this time? Well, Sarah does. And of course, God has to correct her or point out, you know, is there anything too hard for God to do? So there was a preparation. There was a perfecting of their faith. They needed to realize that their faith was not complete, that all things are possible with God. And these are lessons that God is bringing Abraham through leading up to this great test that we read about in chapter 22. And then we find the sixth time that God appears or speaks directly to Abraham is Genesis 21, verse 12. "But God said to Abraham, 'Do not let this be displeasing in your sight because of the lad and because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for Isaac your seed shall be called.'" You'll remember the controversy that eventually developed between Ishmael and Isaac and Hagar and Sarah. And finally, Abraham, not quite knowing what to do, God speaks and says, "No, I'm going to take care of Ishmael. He is your son. You know, a great nation will come from him, but send them away. It's through Isaac that the blessing will occur, that the Messiah would come." And that's chapter 21. So that's the background. Six times that God spoke directly to Abraham. Now we find the seventh time that God speaks directly to Abraham. And in the seventh time that God speaks to Abraham, we have one of the greatest tests and a demonstration of amazing faith on the part of Abraham. Okay, so let's look at verse 2. This is God speaking. "Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, whom thou lovest.'" Now, if God would have stopped speaking right there, I think Abraham would have felt pretty good about what God had said. God had said, "Take your son, the one that you love, your only son." Now, was that the only son that Abraham had had? No, he had Ishmael. But as far as who was to be the inheritor of the promise, it was through Isaac. He was the only son who would inherit the promise, and the ultimate fulfillment of that was the promised coming Redeemer that would come through the seed of Isaac. That's the line that the Messiah would come through. So God says, "Take now thy son, thy only son, whom thou lovest." And Abraham saying, "Yes, Lord, I love my son. Yes, he is my only son," meaning he's the one that's going to be my heir. And then God goes on and he says, "Go to the land of Moriah." So far, so good. Abraham can do that. But then God says, "And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you." And suddenly, things begin to change. Abram at first can't believe what God has just said. How can I take my son, my only son, the one whom I love, how can I take him and offer him as a sacrifice? Boy, what a request from God. What a calling. What a test of faith. Now, the wording that we find in verse 2, take now thy son, thy only son. We have a reference there of the great verse in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So here, God is asking Abraham to give his son. And it's a type of God the Father giving his son as a sacrifice for sin.
This is the son that the child they had when...
This is Sarah's son.
Sarah.
Yes, yes. Ishmael had already been sent away by now. Some 17 years before that, Ishmael and Hagar were gone. This is, of course, Sarah's son. He's 20 years old. It's Isaac now. And God says, take Isaac, and you need to go to this place that I'm going to show you on Moriah, Mount Moriah, and you need to offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Now, the word Moriah appears twice in the Bible. Both times it's interesting. It appears here. We read in Genesis chapter 22. But the word Moriah also appears in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, and it's with reference to the building of the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1 says, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, same place, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now you remember in the story of David, there was a plague that came through Israel. David ran out and there was this threshing floor. It was this Jebusite man's land and he was threshing wheat, Ornan, and David offered a sacrifice and the plague stayed right at that very spot. So it's interesting that that's the place that God said, Abraham, you need to offer your son as a sacrifice. Eventually the temple in Jerusalem was built over that same spot on Mount Moriah. And of course God said you need to offer your son as a burnt sacrifice. It's interesting, human sacrifices were something very common in the land amongst the Canaanites. But Abraham realized that this was not something that ordinarily God would want someone to do, because Abraham understood that God detested these human sacrifices. Matter of fact, you can read later on in Leviticus where God clearly told the children of Israel, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech. So Abraham understood somewhat that what God's asking to do is something out of the ordinary. Now, some have asked, well, why would Abraham do so if, you know, he knew that this was something that God normally wouldn't expect him to do? What we need to realize is that Abraham had the prophetic gift. God spoke clearly to Abraham. There was no doubt in Abraham's mind that it was God that was speaking to him. We find in the Bible that there are many experiences of prophets that were told by God to do some strange things. Would God want us to lie on our side for a number of years around a clay city like Jeremiah had to do, as a living illustration of what was to come in Jerusalem? Would God want us to marry a prostitute as he had, Hosea do? That Hosea might have said, well, Lord, this seems strange. This is contrary to your will. But remember, these men had the prophetic gift. God spoke directly to them. There was no doubt in their mind as to what it is God wanted them to do. So I would say for us, for somebody today to say, you know, I have this impression that I think I need to offer my son, I would say, wait a minute, and to the Lord, to the testimony, you know, this is not in harmony with the scripture. But in the case of Abraham and these prophets of old, this was directly God speaking to them. There was no doubt in Abraham's mind that this was something that God had told him to do. So bear that in mind. If God wants us to do something, it's got to be more than just an impression. It needs to harmonize with the Bible. Unless we have the prophetic gift as Abraham did, I'd be very reluctant to just go with the whim or a feeling, especially if it contradicts the Word of God. Does that make sense to everyone? Yes.
I was just thinking of Noah and the ark, too. That's another one.
Absolutely. That's a very clear command from God. There was no doubt in Noah's mind what was about to happen. And he did something strange in building the ark. And people say, man, what's wrong with this guy? But he knew that that was God speaking to him. There was no question about it. Same type of situation here. Now, Abraham didn't understand the end. He didn't quite figure out why God wanted him to do this. He still believed that somehow through Isaac, the promise would be fulfilled. And we're going to see that a little later on in our study. But he knew it was God telling him to do this. And Abraham obeyed. Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. Abraham at this point was a man of action. He knew what God wanted him to do, and even though it was difficult for him to imagine that God would ever allow someone to do this, he knew what God wanted him to do, and he acted in faith. He was a man of action. It says he took his two young men with him, his two servants, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and went to the place which God had told him. Now, it's quite clear from the context that Abraham didn't sit down with Sarah and try to explain to her what it is that God had just told him to do. I don't think Sarah would have ever been able to understand. And so Abraham didn't sit down and explain to Sarah what God had told him to do. What mother would sit by and allow her son to be dragged off as a sacrifice, especially if God hadn't told her directly, right? So Abraham didn't consult with Sarah. He didn't consult with others. He knew what God wanted him to do, and he was going to do it. He was not going to delay in fulfilling this very difficult thing. So early in the morning, he gets his son. Now, I'm sure there were many times where Abraham would wake up Isaac early in the morning and say, son, get ready, we're going to go offer sacrifices. And Isaac was willing to do that, and so it wasn't a strange thing at this point. The wood was there, the donkey, the two servants were there, and they set off on their journey. But you can imagine the thoughts that are just swirling around in Abraham's mind. Probably Abraham is hoping that somewhere along the way, in this three-day journey to Mount Moriah, God will say, Abraham, you've done well. Good job. I'm just kidding. You don't have to offer your son. I wanted to see if your faith was genuine. And throughout this whole journey, Abraham is praying. He is begging for some kind of sign from heaven, some kind of recognition of the pain that Abraham's going through. But it seems that God at this time doesn't say anything to Abraham. Heaven is silent. And Abraham's faith is tried and tested. You know, the true testing of our faith occurs when we are experiencing trial and difficulty, and we pray and pray and pray, and it seems that heaven is quiet. It seems that God is not hearing or answering our prayer. That's when doubts assail us and say, well, God doesn't care, or God, you know, God's got other things in mind, or God doesn't hear your prayer, he doesn't love you. And all these questions begin to come up in a person's mind. And all of these things are swirling through Abraham's mind as he's walking those 3 days, praying, saying, Lord, please, please do something. Don't let me do this, Lord. And yet heaven is silent. Nothing is heard. So Abraham keeps going forward in faith, obedient to the command that God had just given him. So, verse 4 says, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place afar off. Now, you can't miss the timing here. They journeyed for 3 days. Finally, they get to a place where Abraham can look, and on Mount Moriah, there is a cloud, the sign that God had told Abraham that he was to watch for. And you can read about that in Patriarchs and Prophets on page 151. And so, Abraham sees this cloud. He knows that's the sign. It's about a half a day's journey to get up to this mount. So 3.5 days journey, Abraham and Isaac, the two servants, the donkey with the wood, journey. The four of them making their way to this place. It's interesting, of course, 3.5. Jesus ministered for 3.5 years here on this earth with his father. The father knew what was coming. Christ knew what was coming. Nevertheless, they kept pressing towards Mount Moriah, to the place of sacrifice. For this was the purpose. Christ realized this was his mission. This is why he came. Yes.
What a dread-filled moment.
Absolutely. Could you imagine him looking up and seeing that sign and realizing God hasn't changed his mind yet? He still wants me to go ahead. Now that, of course, was a confirmation to Abraham that he wasn't making this up, that this was indeed a message that had come from God. And on the one hand, his heart is filled with dread because he sees the place. But on the other hand, his faith is laying hold of God's promise, saying, Lord, I know you are still leading me through this. I don't know how it's going to end, but I know you're still leading me. Give me faith to believe. And it almost seems as though Abraham's faith is strengthened when he sees that sign, because you'll read on as to what happens. So they stop there, and they're looking up on the mount. And verse 5 says, "And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship.'" So Abraham didn't want any other than God and Isaac to experience what was to happen. He told the servants, "No, you would never understand. You stay here with the donkey." He took Isaac, and still he couldn't come around to telling Isaac just yet what was to happen. But he lays the wood on his son, strong 20-year-old, lays the wood on his son, and together they begin to zigzag their way up towards Mount Moriah. And again, there's sort of quietness as they journey. Nevertheless, there is a demonstration of Abraham's faith, because Abraham says to the two young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship." Then he says, "And we will come back to you." So this is a declaration of faith. Abraham believed that, yes, he was going to sacrifice his son, but he believed that God would resurrect Isaac from the dead, and that the two of them would come back. So they're going to go worship God, but they would return. In the Hebrew, it's very emphatic, this declaration made by Abraham. Literally, Abraham was saying in the Hebrew, "I and the youth will go yonder, and we will worship, and we will come again to you." So you can see the emphasis that we're going together, and together we are going to come back. Why? Because Abraham had the promise that through Isaac, all the world would be blessed, that the Messiah would come. He didn't understand how God was going to do this. He believed God would have to resurrect Isaac from the dead in order to fulfill the promise, but he believed the promise that somehow God's word would endure. And so in obedience, he begins to make his way up the path heading to the top of the mountain. Of course, we see in Hebrews chapter 11 that he's set forth as a great champion of faith. And of Abraham, Hebrews 11 verse 17, we read, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son." Verse 18 says, "Of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." So Abraham didn't understand how God was going to do this, but he believed somehow God's promise would be fulfilled. There are times when we go through trials and difficulties and our faith is tested. And then it is that we have to hold on to the promises that God has given us. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. All things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." We don't always understand why. No. One day we will, when we get to heaven. But until that day comes, we by faith need to simply take God at his word. Just take one step after another, believing that God knows what he is doing. Amen? And he's able to do all things. So we trust in him. But what a journey, the two of them walking up that mount. Verse 6 says, "So Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son." Of course, Jesus took the wood on his shoulders, the cross, and bore it to Calvary. It says he took the fire in his hand. What does fire often represent in the Bible? The Holy Spirit. Did Abraham have the Holy Spirit? Was he being guided by the Spirit of God? Absolutely. I would submit to you that if Abraham did not have the Spirit of God, he would have never been able to do what God had asked him to do. Now, what does a knife often represent in the Bible? It says he had the fire, but he also had the knife. The Word of God. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Abraham had the Word of God. There was no doubt as to what God had asked him to do. Abraham had the Holy Spirit. And trusting in the Word of God, being empowered by the Spirit of God, Abraham went forward in faith, trusting that somehow God is going to work this out for his good. Somehow he's going to fulfill his promise. So the two of them begin to journey together up the hill heading to Mount Moriah. Then we get to verse 7. And how difficult this verse must have been. Well, this, what happens here, how difficult that must have been for Abraham. Verse 7 says, "But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father, and he said, 'My father.' Now, this was a very respectful form of address back in Bible times. Even though Isaac was 20 years of age, he acknowledged and recognized, he honored his father. And before he was about to ask something, he would ask his father, "Can he ask?" I was reading a little bit about the culture back in the Middle East that before a child was to ask a parent something, they would first ask permission to ask. So before he asked his question, he asked permission of his father, "Father, yeah, can I ask you something?" And the response, Abraham says, "Here am I, my son." So Isaac says, "My father." Abraham says, "My son." And you can see this tender bond, this relationship between father and son. And of course, this is a type of the relationship between Christ and his heavenly father, where Jesus cried out, my God, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. This close connection between the father and the son, we see this illustrated here. And of course, Isaac at this time, he doesn't know what's going to happen. He's just curious because he's got the wood. He sees the fire and he sees the knife. But he begins to realize, wait a minute, we didn't bring a lamb. We didn't bring something to sacrifice. And so he asks the question. He says, look, we got the fire. This is verse 7. And we have the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now Isaac understood that any type of sacrifice without a lamb really had no value. They understood the principle that without the shedding of blood, there was to be no remission of sins. And Isaac, Abraham, they recognized that it was because of their sins that they would have to sacrifice the lamb. But through the lamb was the promise of a Messiah that would come, the Lamb of God, that would take away the sins of the world. So Isaac's wondering, well, what's the point of doing a sacrifice if we don't have a lamb? We're just wasting our time. And then Abraham says here in verse 8, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Now, Abraham knew what God had told him to do. But Abraham was still hoping that somehow God in the last minute would change his mind where this wouldn't have to happen. He was also by faith looking forward. It was a messianic prophecy that the time would come where God would provide himself a lamb that would take away the sins of the world. So by faith, he was looking forward saying, God will provide himself a lamb. And yet he knew what God had told him to do. And they keep walking up the mount. Then it says, the two of them came together and they walked up. Verse 9. It says, then they came to the place of which God had told him. Finally, they reached the spot which centuries later, Solomon would build the temple. Not far from Mount Moriah towards the north was the Jebusite fortress. At the time, it was called Salem. And it was there where Melchizedek had met, probably in the Kidron Valley, where Melchizedek had met Abraham when he came back with Lot after gaining that victory up in Dan. They journeyed past. Melchizedek came out from Salem down to the Kidron Valley most likely and met Abraham and brought, you know, the bread and the wine, and Abraham gave a tenth and acknowledged him as being king and priest. So Salem was just a little ways away. Salem is on the northern part of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is surrounded on three sides by valleys. It's not big, but there's a mountain. And then to the north is where it flattens out somewhat. Eventually, that's where the Jebusite fortress was. Eventually, David conquered the Jebusite fortress. He renamed it the City of David. Later on, it became known as Jerusalem. It was expanded. And then the temple was built by Solomon on that very spot where Abraham offered Isaac. So much was to happen right there on that spot. So much significance and symbolism to that very spot. So when they got to that place, then it says, and Abraham built an altar there. This is verse 9. He placed the wood on the altar. And then it says he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. How old was Isaac at this time? He was 20 years old. How old was Abraham? He was 120. Do you think Isaac could have easily outrun his father if he wanted to get away? Yeah. Could he have pushed his father over? Probably. Nevertheless, Isaac was a willing sacrifice. And we talk so much about the faith of Abraham, and yet we don't often recognize the faith that Isaac had was equal to the faith of his father Abraham. Now, of course, it was much harder for Abraham to offer his son than it probably was for Isaac to be a sacrifice, although that must have been dreadful. But Isaac shared the faith of his father Abraham. They were united in the work that God wanted them to do. How significant as it relates to the experience between Christ and the Heavenly Father, where they were united in their work of saving mankind and providing a sacrifice that would cleanse from sin. Yes?
It's hard to understand how Abraham had enough faith to believe that he'd have the energy to raise a child at that age in the first place, and then how they would, they must have taught him the fifth commandment before it was ever
absolutely
published on a stone.
Absolutely. When it came to raising Isaac, he was a special child. He was a child of promise, but he also demonstrated tremendous respect for his parents. He had the faith of his father. Just the attitude of Isaac, saying, "Father, we've got the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb?" Just that simple faith, trusting that somehow God would work it out. And I'm going to share with you a little statement from Patriarchs and Prophets that kind of describe this experience between Abraham and Isaac up there on the mount. All right, then moving on, looking at verse 10, it says, "And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay the son." So Isaac was on the altar at this time. He had been bound sort of symbolically with rope, because easily Isaac could have escaped. But here he's a willing sacrifice. His trembling father picks up this knife. And I think at this point he had made the decision. It appeared to him that he would have to go through with this act, that he would have to take the life of his son. He still believed that God would raise him from the dead. But I think at this point, he had pretty much given up on God somehow changing his mind the last minute. Because it says he took the knife, he had raised the knife, he had made that decision. He was going to take the life of his son. And Isaac is a willing sacrifice. After that decision had finally been made, and he was about ready to come down with the knife, then it is that God stops Abraham. It was a demonstration of willing obedience to do whatever it is that God had asked him to do. Incredible faith demonstrated here by Abraham. All right, so verse 10. Of course, Isaac is a perfect type of Christ. And Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 describes the experience of Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So Isaac was a willing sacrifice. Jesus is a willing sacrifice. But then, verse 11, it says, "But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I." Oh, how wonderful those words must have sounded to Abraham to hear the voice of God calling one more time, saying, "Abraham, Abraham, that's enough. That's enough." Abraham says, "Here am I, Lord. Here am I." He was willing to do whatever it was that God asked him to do. Now, this was not just any angel. Notice in the King James, New King James, the word angel is capitalized. It says, "But the angel of the Lord." Who is the angel of the Lord? Who is the messenger of the covenant in the Old Testament? It's Jesus. And we're going to see that later on. So here, Christ calls and says, "Abraham, Abraham." And he says, "Here am I." God accepted the obedience of Abraham and Isaac as a demonstration of their faith. Their faith was made perfect through their obedience. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 says, this is Samuel now, and he's talking to Saul. And he says, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifices, and to heed than the fat of rams." What is it that God really is looking for? He's looking for obedience. Why? Because obedience demonstrates our faith in God. That's why in Revelation chapter 14, talking of God's people in the last days, it says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God, and they have the faith of Jesus." Their faith is demonstrated in obedience to the commandments of God. And in the last days, there is another commandment. a commandment that runs contrary to God's commandment. It's the commandment of the beast. And the beast vow says, you're not going to be able to buy and sell. Eventually, a death decree is passed upon anyone who refuses to honor the beast. But God's people, they have patience, they have endurance, they obey God, they are faithful to God, just as Abraham was faithful to God. Verse 12 says, and he said, this is God speaking, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now it's interesting the way that he's worded. God says, Abraham, now I know you love me, because you didn't hold that which is most precious to you. You didn't hold back your son from me. In essence, God is saying to Abraham, Abraham, you will know how much I love you, because I will not hold back my son, whom I love, from you. For it was through the Messiah that forgiveness was to come. Let us not think for a moment that it was easy for the father to let his son go through the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross. It was just heartbreaking for the father, so much so that the father had to look away. And Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Nevertheless, because of the love of the father, he gave up his son so that we might live. What a powerful illustration of the gospel. Yes. The word angel there means messenger. So not every time that you see angel in the Bible does it mean an angelic being. Often it does. But the word angel, especially in the Greek, means messenger. And in the Old Testament, Jesus is often referred to as the angel of the Lord, which simply means the messenger, the Lord. So Christ comes as a messenger, often in the Old Testament. So that's why the word angel is sometimes used, but it is a reference to Christ. And there are occasions in the Old Testament, for example, where the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua and Joshua begins to worship. He recognizes this is a divine being. It's not just an angelic being, but it's divine. So that's where we have the phrase angel of the Lord. It just means messenger. So we're not saying Jesus is a created being. Jesus is not one of the angels. He is the messenger of the covenant. He is the angel, so to speak, the messenger of the Lord. Does that make sense? Okay, so we're not saying Jesus is an angel, not in the least, but he's the messenger. All right, so here we have a couple of statements. I'm going to share a couple paragraphs here from the book Patriarchs and Prophets, where we have this description of what occurred there on Mount Moriah. It's a very touching description. It says, yet none but God could understand how great was the father's sacrifice in yielding up his son to death. Abraham desired that none but God should witness the parting scene. He bade his servants remain behind, saying, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. The wood was laid upon Isaac, the one to be offered. The father took the knife and the fire, and together they ascended towards the mountain summit. The young man, silently wondering whence, so far as the foals and the flocks, the offering was to come. At last he spoke and said, my father, behold the fire, the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Oh, what a test was this. How the enduring words my father pierced Abraham's heart. Not yet. He could not tell him now. My son, he said, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. At the appointed place they built the altar and laid the wood upon it. Then with a trembling voice, Abraham unfolded to his son the divine message. It was with terror and amazement that Isaac learned his fate. But he offered no resistance. He could have escaped his doom had he chosen to do so. The grief-stricken old man, exhausted with the struggle of those three terrible days, could not have opposed the will of the vigorous youth. But Isaac had been trained from childhood to be ready, trusting obedience. And as the purpose of God was open before him, he yielded a willing submission. He was a sharer in Abraham's faith, and he felt that he was honored in being called to give his life as an offering to God. He tenderly seeks to lighten the father's grief and encourages his nerveless hands to bind the cords that confine him to the altar. And now the last words of love are spoken. The last tears are shed. The last embrace is given. The father lifts the knife to slay his son, when suddenly his arm is stayed. An angel of God calls to the patriarch out of heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." He quickly answers, "Here am I." And again the voice is heard, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." What a powerful picture of what took place there on Mount Moriah. Verse 13, it says, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and there, behold, he saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham, knowing exactly what to do, he went and he took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son." And of course, the ram is a symbol of Christ. Jesus is our substitute. He has stepped in. He has taken our place. It says that the ram was caught by thorns wrapped around its horns on its head. So Jesus wore a crown of thorns when he bore our sins and died as the Lamb of God. It's also interesting to note that thorns in the Bible become a symbol of the curse that sin has brought. The earth prior to sin didn't produce thorns and thistles, but as a result of Adam's sin, the human race, now the earth begins to produce thorns and thistles, and Jesus took upon himself humanity. He bore the curse against sin. He even wore a crown of thorns, not only to redeem mankind, but to redeem all that had been lost as a result of sin. That's why this world is promised to be recreated, the new heavens and the new earth. And the promise is that the meek shall inherit the earth, not the earth as we have it now, but the earth restored through Christ. The curse is forever gone. Verse 14 says, "And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, 'The mount of the Lord, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided.'" Now that is an incredible statement. Of course, who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses did. He wrote the book of Genesis probably during his 40 years in the wilderness prior to him going down to Egypt and delivering the children of Israel and bringing them up through the wilderness. It was probably during that 40 years where he was taking care of the sheep that God gave in the book of Genesis, and he wrote it down. And it's interesting that Moses acknowledges that on this place, the Lord will provide. It says, "In the mount, the Lord shall provide." Even in the time of Moses, they were looking forward to a time when God would provide a sacrifice that would take away their sins. And of course, that's a foreshadowing of Christ. And we see it all the way through the Old Testament. Then it says in verse 15, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven." Now this is the last recorded direct communication from God to Abraham. Now without a doubt, you know, Abraham was still guided by God, but this is the last recorded statement where God speaks to Abraham in an audible voice. And verse 16, "And said, 'By myself I have sworn.'" There is no higher authority than God himself. In other words, God is saying, "I am promising you by my name, by who I am, that what I've said will occur. 'By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son,'" verse 17, "'blessing I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemy.'" So here again, we have the promise repeated that because of Abraham's faith in God, God promised by himself that he would fulfill his side of the covenant, that he would give a savior. The Lamb of God would come to take away the sins of the world. And when it's talking about Abraham's descendants, not only is it talking about literal Israel, but it's talking about those who in faith share the faith of Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, Paul says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So in this statement, God was not only referring to just Abraham's seed, but was talking to all of those who by faith, symbolically, would be part of spiritual Israel. And it says they will possess the gates of the enemy. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus said the meek shall inherit the earth. Ultimately, this is our home recreated. Verse 18 says, "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So here we have the promise of a Savior that would come. Now, it's incredible when you think about this experience that Abraham goes through. Not only is it an incredible demonstration of the kind of faith that God holds forth as a perfect faith, but it's also a powerful object lesson of God's love for us and the plan of redemption. We read Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 53 through to 59. He's having a discussion with the religious leaders, and they get very upset with Jesus because of some of the things that Jesus is saying. And then Jesus says to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad." And the religious leaders got even more upset with Jesus and said, "You're not even 50, and yet you're telling us that, you know, Abraham saw my day. What are you talking about?" Finally, Jesus responded and said, "I am." And when Jesus used the name "I am," which of course connected to the burning bush, and that was the phrase, the name that God had given, then it was that the religious people began to pick up stones to stone Jesus. So Jesus is pointing back to this experience of Abraham and the faith of Abraham and said, "Abraham saw my day. He understood my mission. He understood the promise of the Messiah. He rejoiced to see my day." Jesus was faithfully journeying up Mount Moriah to offer the great sacrifice that would take away the sins of the whole world. What a powerful demonstration of the gospel. And yes, indeed, Abraham did understand that great promise. Let me finish up with one last statement, also from Patriarchs and Prophets. This is page 154. "It was to impress Abraham's mind with the reality of the gospel, as well as to test his faith, that God commanded him to slay his son. The agony which he endured during these dark days of that fearful trial was permitted that he might understand from his own experience something of the greatness of the sacrifice made by infinite God for man's redemption. No other test could have caused Abraham such torture of soul as did the offering of his son. God gave his son to a death of agony and shame. The angels who witnessed the humiliation and the soul anguish of the Son of God were not permitted to interpose, as in the case of Isaac. There was no voice that cried, 'It is enough.' To save the fallen race, the King of Glory yielded up his life. What stronger proof can there be given of the infinite compassion and love of God? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how much more shall he freely give us all things?" Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. In the story of Abraham and Isaac, we have such a powerful illustration of God's great love. One of my favorite stories. We want to thank those who joined us on Facebook, part of our Tuesday evening Bible study. Hopefully you were blessed as we delved into this very important story that we find in Genesis. Until next week, may God bless. Hope you'll be able to tune in then as we continue our study.